Psalm 16. I'm reading through the Psalms in my own Bible reading, and one of the things about the Psalms, you go back to them when you're looking for comfort, when you're looking for encouragement. You look at we share the different requests around the room, and we hear, oh, I've got this struggle and this isn't working, and I've got to have this taken care of, and I don't know where the money's going to come from to take care of this thing, and this is happening in a family that I'm trying to minister to, and all these troubles and difficulties that we face. And you read through the Psalms, and there's nothing new. I mean, you know, he wasn't driving a car and so forth, but he had basically the same issues that we have to deal with, and more. I mean, you know, we don't necessarily have people trying to kill us. And David had to deal with that on a regular basis, especially early on, people trying to assassinate him. And yet he always turns back to the Lord, and God always meets the need. That in spite of the obstacles, in spite of these things that are just overwhelming, and if you're like me, hopefully you're not, but if you're like me, you want to fix the problem. And instead of taking the approach of, and this is not necessarily bad, but instead of taking the approach, God, take care of this, we take the approach, God, help me to do this. Now, we need both. But I think that depending on your mentality, some people are give it all to God and they sit back on their hands and watch and see what's going to happen. And most of you know, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, God is not generally going to do for you what you're fully capable of doing for yourself. And at the same time, if we work real hard and we're self-reliant, we have a tendency to almost pay lip service to God asking for his enablement. But I've got this under control, but I'm just tossing it your way just because I'm supposed to. And it needs to be this combination of both, that I am really, truly dependent on the Lord. That the strength that I have to do what I'm supposed to do is an enablement from God. And sometimes that strength is stretched to its limit, and sometimes what I need is just beyond my grasp, beyond my expertise, beyond my knowledge, beyond whatever. And God, I need your help. It says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. This is David's confidence. His confidence is not in himself. If that were the case, we wouldn't have anything by David. We would not have a history of David as the king. We wouldn't have these things. And he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And then he has a contrast between the saints and the idolaters, similar to what you have in Psalm 1. And it says, but to the saints that are in the earth. Now the saints, remember, this is not a select group of believers. If you know, if you're the Lord, if you are trusting in the Lord, then you are a saint. The idea that it's only a select few that make it to sainthood, of course, is a Roman Catholic idea, which is actually rooted in paganism. But if you know the Lord as your Savior, then you're a saint. And both in the Old and New Testament, the idea there means holy one. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And so tying that with the last phrase there at verse 2, this is one of those things where the thought carries through, but the verse divisions don't. Of course, this is poetry. God's goodness extends to, verse 3, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. You say, well, I'm not experiencing God's goodness. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Linda, can I tell the thing you sent me yesterday? Can I refer? Okay. How many of you are familiar with Paul Harvey's If I Were the Devil? How many of you have heard that before? Okay, that's been around for a while. I actually had Aaron check on it for me. That was originally an op-ed from 1964. And if you, and then it was recorded in April of 65. And if you listen to this, you'd think, well, this was written yesterday. That this is, current affairs. And the reason I brought that up is we have a tendency to look through the window of our own experience. We evaluate things in the light of our own experience, our own lifetime, what we're able to look back at. This is also, by the way, when you're seeking advice, you're seeking counsel, if possible, find somebody older than you are, that's been around the block a couple times. Even if you're in your 50s or 60s, find somebody that's been around the block, because you're going to find somebody that's been through what you're going through, and they've been through it, and they've been on the other side and seen what God has done. But we have a tendency to look at things through the prism of our own experience. And we look at the tragedies, we look at the catastrophes, we look at the world scene, and we always assume this is the worst that it's ever been. And nobody else has been through what we're experiencing. Well, until we get to the tribulation, that's not true. When Christ was saying in the Olivet Discourse that there's going to be earthquakes and famines and all these other things, he wasn't talking about these things are going to snowball and then the end comes. He's saying this is par for the course. That the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all these things, that's just how it is. And you look back at history and you see all these things. But again, we perceive through this little box of our own experience, our own lifetimes. So what David is experiencing, this is what it's always been. This is what it's always been. God takes care of his people. We may go through trials, we may go through difficulties, we may go through great tribulation. But at the same time, God is looking after us. God cares for us. And his goodness extends to us. A friend of mine who is originally from Singapore, his name is Joseph Ng. N-G is his last name. He pastors a Chinese church in the Toronto area. But he keeps tabs on what's going on in Asia as far as persecution and stuff. And he sent a video of, and it's a reenactment, but then they interviewed the guy at the end of the thing, a fellow who had been incarcerated by the Vietnamese communists for being a Christian. And young man, they beat him. They made all kinds of false accusations. They insisted that he write a confession. I can't do that. I did not do it. And so they beat him some more. They threatened to kill him, held the gun to his head repeatedly, and he was incarcerated for close to 20 years in this little concrete cell in Vietnam. And during portions of his incarceration, and he was from a village just a few miles from where they were keeping him. And over a period of time, they entrusted him to go out in the forest and cut firewood, and bring it in each day. So one day he says, "I've got to have my Bible. I'm craving my Bible. I've got to have my Bible. I'm reviewing Scripture in my head, but the starvation, the beatings are making it harder and harder to remember Scripture that I've memorized." And he says, "I've got to have my Bible." And so he went out in the forest and he cut 2 days' worth of firewood. Worked really hard. And he hid half of it in the woods, and then he took the other half into the prison. The next day, he ran all the way home. His wife's there, he says, "But I can't stay here." But he got a Bible. And he put it in a plastic bag and he buried it in the woods. And he was reading it, and then he sneaked some of it back into the prison, and it was discovered. And he was beaten some more, and then the process started over again. Several years later, he earned some more trust, and the process repeated itself. And also, because of his wife and some others, word had gotten out to the West, and people were sending letters to him, and the prison guards were going crazy because here's this basket full of letters sent to this guy who's incarcerated for the faith. And so that was a great encouragement. Even though he never got to read any of the letters, it was a comfort to know that he wasn't forgotten there. And then after 20 years or so, the government changed a little bit, and he was released. And he's interviewed at the end of the thing. They had a young guy for the filming, and then he's standing there at the end. He's holding his Bible, and he's sharing the goodness and grace of God, for sustaining him, that God is good and God is merciful. And isn't it a wonderful God that I have who sustained me and he answered my prayers and providing me with a Bible while I was in prison, and that I wasn't forgotten, and I was praying that God's people would know what was going on, and then the letters came, and all these things, how God, and he's just, and then here at the end, after it's all over, having spent almost 20 years incarcerated, away from his family and everything else, he's rejoicing in God's goodness. And in spite of the circumstances we may find ourselves in, God delights in us, and he sustains us. And this is a time of rejoicing. It is not necessarily the comforts that we enjoy. You know, I like my recliner, and I like my cushy this, that, and the other thing. The issue is one of heart. One of heart. I was thinking about, I was praying for somebody last night, that's a professed believer, but living a life of rebellion. And I think that one of the reasons they're living their life of rebellion is they will not yield to God because of what God, they think God might have them to do. And in the meantime, they're dealing with all kinds of other issues. And they don't have a God to turn to because they're in rebellion against him. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66:18. And so they know that God is, unless they are willing to repent, God is unavailable. And so they're living this life of rebellion because they're afraid that God's going to make them do something they don't want to do. And it's kind of like, so how's this working out for you? As you're dealing with this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem, and you have no one to turn to because of your rebellion. Are you really much more content and happier not having a God to turn to in spite of maybe outward comfort than if you had a God to turn to in serving him? Because there's no better place to be than the place of God's choosing, doing what he wants you to do, regardless of what kind of hardship or difficulties you may be experiencing. So in reference to those that are in rebellion against God, it says in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, whether it be themselves or something other than the true God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. This is David saying, I'm not going to follow their course, nor take up their names of their gods, into my lips. I'm not going to pursue this. But their sorrows are multiplied. And it doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle you may have, how much you have as far as material things are concerned, you can still have great sorrow and misery. It's kind of interesting that you look at the entertainment world and these younger people who have come into incredible wealth. They got fame and fortune, and yet they die young and their suicide rate is fairly high because it doesn't meet the need. There is great sorrow in spite of having an abundance. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. God is my lot. And I don't have to worry about these. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then God's going to make sure that all the needs are met, that he will enable me to do what I need to be able to do. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yeah, I have a goodly heritage. Whether we're talking here possibly about a material thing or your spiritual heritage. On Saturdays, I pray across the country for different preachers that I know, and then I go around the world dealing with a number of missionaries, especially some folks I know and then folks that have been here. And when I get to Colorado, I pray for Ed Nelson. Anybody here know who Ed Nelson is? One over here. Anybody else know who Ed Nelson is? You remember that the Russian Concordance project we did?
Yeah.
Okay, he was spearheading that. Ed Nelson was a church planter. He was originally going to go to Japan after World War II as a missionary. And he had some serious health issues, and that door closed. And so he was, doctors told him he only got a couple of years. So he's working hard, and he goes to Wyoming, and he starts like two or three churches in 4 or 5 years there in Wyoming. Gets one started, gets it going, and turns it over to somebody else, goes next town, does the same thing. And here he is. And then he goes into evangelism And the years go by, and he's preaching in evangelism for 10, 12, 15 years. And then he takes a church that's meeting in a garage. Dick Goins, I believe, was part of that church at one point, was meeting in a garage and had a little congregation of 25 or 30 people. And he pastored that church for 20 years. And when he left, it was running about 700 or 800 with a Christian school, one of the first Christian schools in that part of the country. And here he is. He's now at this point in his late 60s, early 70s. He did some itinerant work, went back into evangelism for several years after he retired from the pastorate. And then some folks in Tucson were wanting to start a church. Can you send us a church planter? And he said, I'll do that. And so at the age of 72, he goes to Tucson, and he's planting a church. And he started from scratch with his few families that were there. And he left that church when it was running about 250 in their own building. And then he went back into evangelism. And now he's occasionally holding meetings. I think he's in his 90s now. He's still occasionally holding meetings. And if you go to the Front Range in Colorado, when I say the Front Range, I'm talking about where the plains run into the mountains. This is where Denver and Colorado Springs and all the cities are there. Colorado is one of the few places in the country where if you're in a town of any size, you have a fundamental church, a good, sound church. You don't have to drive, unless you're out in the country or something like that, you don't have to drive more than 20 or 30 minutes to find a good, sound church in the metro areas of Colorado. It's mostly due to that man. Because when he got that church going and it was big, then he would bring in guys who were church planters, and they became officially part of his staff, but they were working at that church, but their church paid the salary, and then he would meet with their staff every week, and so there was it. And then eventually they were cut free, and it was an autonomous church. That's what Jeff Musgrave did, who spoke here about 3 years ago or so. And so you got churches all up along the. This man has a great heritage. As I pray for him, thank you for the heritage of Ed Nelson. Does he have a lot? No, he doesn't have a lot. He has enough. But what heritage does he have? Oh, look at what God did with him all over the place. You know, there's probably a dozen and a half or two dozen churches that he started or was instrumental in starting. And all the lives that have been impacted because of that. The lines are falling to me into pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, you see that word there, that's an older English word for kidneys. You have your renal system. That's your kidneys. That's because the ancients thought that we think of the heart, and it's still, you know, it's this muscle in your chest that's a pump and it just moves the blood around. But we think of it as the seat of emotions. And then the seat of the will and so on, the ancients thought was the viscera. This is why if you're really overwrought physically or emotionally, sometimes you just feel sick to your stomach, and so they tied that to the kidneys. So when you see that, think of, in our terms, think of your heart to some extent, your heart and will. And so he says, let's see, we're verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel, my reins, my thoughts, my innermost being, also instruct me in the night seasons, my contemplations. Because I'm what? I'm thinking about God's counsel, about God's word. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. God is the one whose counsel I seek. God is the one whom I seek to please. He is the focus of my being. He is the one that sustains me. He is the one that motivates me. He is the one that enables me. And my life is geared toward pleasing God, living by God, seeking his will, and doing what he wants me to do. And that's everything that preceded that is a consequence of that, or a result of that. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For that, and let me stop right there for just a minute. Again, dealing with people who are afraid. Why won't I let God have control of my life? Because I'm afraid. Which is really self-will. Because I'm afraid he's going to change my plans and mess up my life and do something with it that I don't want him to do. But I'm afraid. I don't trust him. He's gonna mess things up. He's gonna alter my life in a way that I don't want him to, that I'm not comfortable with. And yet, if you want that gladness and rejoicing, that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. Now we have a prophetic section here, messianic prophecy. And we have the reward of the righteous, starting in verse 9 that we just looked at, as far as gladness and rejoicing and so forth. He says in verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The word hell is Sheol, it's the grave, the abode of the dead. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence of fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." We have two places in the New Testament where that's cited as resurrection. When Paul is preaching, and it's from two passages that he's preaching there, he is saying David's grave, and by the way, you can go there today. If you go to Jerusalem today, one of the places that you can go to is a place where they believe this is David's tomb. And I suppose if the Orthodox would allow you to open it up and get into there, you'd probably find, you know, vestiges of skeletal remains or whatever. He decomposed. He saw corruption. His flesh rotted away. And yet our Lord was in the grave for 3 days and came out physically, bodily. So his flesh did not see corruption. But the idea here, I think, is not just the resurrection of Christ, but our resurrection. Because he says in verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, thy life." Do we have life? Does the world have life? They are on death row. They're on death row. They are awaiting their execution. That's where we were. The wages of sin is death. If I have sinned, the Bible says all have sinned. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7:20. And so we are doomed. We have a death sentence. We're on death row. If I have life, it's because I have received pardon. And so thou wilt show me the path of life. What's the path of life? Through the Savior. The means of salvation is not my own effort, not taking a particular course of life, but rather trusting in the mercy and grace that God has provided. In thy presence is fullness of joy, present tense. God showed me the path. I'm living in it, and this is a sense of joy that I have. Part of that is that God sustains me here and now, but part of that is expectation. That regardless of what kind of trials and tribulations and difficulties I may be going through in the here and now, I have an expectation of what is coming. Whenever I pray for Loretta or I hear something going on with Loretta, I say, man, I can't imagine that here you're not that old, and yet your body is basically falling apart. You've got, you know, five major health issues, any one of which would be a serious thing. And she deals with five of these. And nothing's getting better. The worst ones are getting worse. And yet there's this expectation. I don't have to live in this body forever. That when I'm resurrected, all the problems, the pain, the suffering, the limitations that I deal with in this flesh, it's all going to be remedied. And I'm not going to have to deal with this ever again. So in the present, there is fullness of joy. Because I'm walking with the Savior, I have a right relationship with God. That He sustains me, He gives me grace for the here and now. And it says that last line there, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." My expectation for the hereafter is glorious. And it will never end. And it isn't like, oh, I'm looking forward, you know, it's not that far away. Children looking forward to Christmas. You know, the parents are kind of like, okay, just a lot of extra work here, extra expenses and so on. But the kids, oh, I remember just as a little kid, just on the edge of euphoria, looking forward to Christmas and just, and then at my house, we always had at my grandparents' house. And my grandfather's rule when we were little was, because he liked to sleep in, not before 7 o'clock. And that was being generous. Not before 7 o'clock. And then we'd gather in the hallway around the corner from where everything was, and we weren't allowed to peek around the corner and everything. And then we'd have to go, and then the kids would walk around the corner. Like, ah. And there's all the goodies and all the stuff and everything. And then when, after I reached about the age of 10, I suppose, my grandfather said, 8 o'clock. And then I think when I was 14 or so, it was 9 or something like that. But that expectation, once you got through it all, well, that was fun. Now I gotta wait another year before I get to have this glorious high. We will have pleasures forevermore. Think of Christmas every day because Christ is there. And it's not stuff. It's his presence and being freed from the bondage, from the very presence of sin at that point. Being freed from a body that is capable of sin or dealing with any of the consequences of sin. It's all done. It's all over with. And that is one of the reasons why we have joy in the present, because it's kind of like a little kid looking forward to Christmas. This is what's coming. And it's ours, and it's a promise. It isn't like, I wonder if I'm going to get. You know you're going to get. You know you're going to get. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you care for us in the here and now. Father, you sustain us regardless of the trials and difficulties that we may be going through. Father, I have time and time again come across people that have all that this world could want, and they're miserable. And I see people who are poor and dealing with all kinds of physical trials and difficulties, and they've got trouble here and trouble there, and Father, they are joyful in the Lord. And Father, there's a world of difference that this world does not satisfy, and only you satisfy. You meet the need. Father, we have a walk with you in the here and now. You give us a contentment. And Father, you give us a glorious expectation as well. Father, thank you. You are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of our devotion, and you are worthy of our service in the here and now. And Father, you return our devotion with that inner joy. Father, thank you. You are a great and glorious God and worthy of our praise and our devotion. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.